O Lord, the creator of life and the conqueror of death, we pray. We pray that you would comfort all those who are mourning. We pray for those who are suffering in Myanmar. We pray for the tens and thousands of family members for whom many are grieving. We pray that you would comfort them. We pray that you would oversee the distribution of aid, and you would see to it that the right sort of aid gets into the right hands of the right people, and that the political process would not frustrate the efforts of relief and recovery. We pray for different humanitarian organizations. We are thankful for food and water and shelter that they can provide. We pray in particular for Christian organizations partnering with local churches who can not only provide those things, but can do it in the name and the love of Jesus. We pray that this would be an opportunity in Myanmar for the church to respond with courage and grace and humility and love for fellow Christians and for those who do not know you. We pray, Lord, that just as you turned Joseph's slavery into something good. Indeed, you intended it. What men meant for evil, you intended for good. We pray, Lord, that this would be to your glory and to your honor. We pray closer to home for many that are grieving or mourning. They're awaiting doctors' reports. They're dealing with debilitating diseases. Loved ones are sick and they're not going to get better, probably. Lord, we pray that your hand would be upon them to give them comfort and fellowship with your Holy Spirit. We pray especially you help those who know that they are approaching death, that you would give them calm and confidence. We ask for all of us that you would help us, as the psalmist says, to count the measure of our days and to know how fleeting we are, and that we would serve you while we yet have breath. And when we come to the end of our days and we breathe our last, we pray that the name of Jesus would be on our lips and it would be a sweet comfort and calm to us. In his name we now pray. Amen. I'll be reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Continuing with our series in the book of 2 Corinthians. For the past few weeks, actually, we've been looking at verses and issues related to death and dying, and we will continue that this week and into next week, because that's what the Word is about. And one of the great benefits of preaching expositionally, verse upon verse, is that you get a scope and a sense for the whole counsel of God. And what is God talking about? And so in chapter 4, we talked about ministry for a while, and now we've been talking about suffering and wasting away, and now we're going to talk about dying and judgment, and then we'll talk about reconciliation. You get a sense for what God wants to say to us, not just what I happen to be into for the week. So hear this word, beginning at verse 1. For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Job chapter 14. Man is born of woman, is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. Genesis 3:19, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust. I'm dust, and to dust we shall return." Psalm 39, "O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath." James 4:14, "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." Isaiah 40, "All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass." Hebrews 9:27, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment." So, barring the Lord's return while we're on earth, all of us will die. It may be slow and natural or sudden and unexpected. We may pass away in a split second or linger with a hissing ventilator for weeks and months in a hospital bed. It might be next week. It might be 2068. But we will all die. Our parents, some of you have experienced that. Our siblings, our kids, our grandkids. Every one of us will die. The Bible's very clear about that. The statistics are pretty irrefutable. 100% die. Life is shorter than we think. So pay attention to God now. Always saying later, "Well, I'm in school and I'm really busy." Sorry, students, you're not busy. You sleep till 10. I remember what it was like. You're very busy and you have opportunities to master Madden football and all sorts of other video games. "Well, when I get married..." But when you're married, you got to do things. You got to go see places. When you have kids, "Well, so busy with kids. Just can't find time." When the kids are out of the house, "Well, the kids are finally out of the house. We better do something." Maybe when I'm older, "Well, I made it this far." Life is shorter than you think. So pay attention to God now. Did you hear the imagery that those verses gave for our lives? It's like a flower. I know some of the internationals went with Laura Havinga to see Tulip Time in Holland. And depending on the weather in April and May, it's either Tulip Time or STEM Festival. They try to plant them at different times because tulips are beautiful and they come up and they're there for a couple weeks. We had one daffodil in our yard. One flower, I don't know, left over. In 4 years, we've managed to kill everything that our previous owners had. But we had one daffodil. And our kids would say, "Look, what's that? It's the same color as dandelions." We have a lot of those. Comes up, head off, it's gone. Grass. It's greening up now. Come July, if we have 2, 3, 4 weeks, doesn't rain, it'll be brown and brittle. It's like our life, or like a breath of a vapor on a cold morning. You're outside waiting for the bus. You breathe. See this little puff of mist, and it's there for about 1.3 seconds, and then it's gone. That's what the Bible says your life is like. Just a puff. And that's it. The glory of man is like the flower of the field, and it's here today and it's gone tomorrow. And you look, all these impressive flowers. That's what we're like. We bloom and look at you. Wow. College graduate. Man, look at you and your house. And look at your nice clothes. Look how impressive you are. All the things you've done. Just a flower that blooms for a time and has splendor and brilliance and beauty, and then its head is gone. That's it. That's the glory of us. There are a lot of different attitudes surrounding death in this culture. There's a crowd that thinks death is kind of cool, and they watch 6 Feet Under on HBO. I've heard of it, never seen it. They wear black and want grunge and sort of edgy death. It's cool. There's the folks that meet death with disbelief. Don't mention it. Let's just talk about euphemisms and kicking the bucket and selling the farm and passing on. And even Christians sometimes always expecting miracles, right? If we believe there's going to be a miracle, dad's going to get better. It's going to be a cure, right? Some doctor somewhere is about ready to fix my problem. Or delay. There's a lot of folks who want to delay it. Whatever it takes. No wrinkles, no gray, all the pills, diet, exercise, health. Health, where's the fountain of youth? Help me find it. There's a lot of worldviews that look at death cyclically. And so you die, and the next thing is you just come back. Maybe you roam the earth as a spirit, an ancestor, or maybe you get reincarnated, and so you lived not so well, and you're a ferret, and you lived great, and you're a princess. You come back, and you just, it's a cycle, and just keeps going and going and going, and maybe if you live good enough, you can break it. Christianity has a linear view. We're moving somewhere. Or there's an atheistic worldview that says you die, congratulations, you're done. You're worm food, that's it. Body in the ground, that's all there is to it. Nothing happens, but you disintegrate into the earth and you fertilize some of the soil. The Christian views death differently. Death is inevitable, but for the one who dies, it's good news. Now, it may hurt getting there. It will be sad for those who are left behind. But for the Christian, death is good news. Here's our hope. When we die, we will immediately go to be with our Lord Jesus Christ, where we will wait for the day to come at the end of the age when we will be given our new resurrected bodies and live forever with the saints and the angels and our triune God in a new heaven and a new earth. That's our hope. That we will, when we die, immediately go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, where we will wait for the day at the end of the age when we receive new resurrected bodies and live forever with the saints and the angels and our triune God in a new heaven and a new earth. Look at verse 1. For we know that if this tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So Paul is contrasting a tent and a building. And he says, the tent is our earthly home. He's talking about your body, your flesh. That's what you have now. Coming to you is a building. Now, Paul is an English teacher's worst nightmare because he mixes his metaphors a lot. He's got tent, building. Later, he's got clothes, and you're clothing yourself with a building or something. So it's kind of all over the place. When he talks about this building that's coming, he may be referring to our heavenly dwelling, the permanent temple in glory, which is copied in the earthly tabernacle and temple. And so we have this heavenly one that is to come. Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So there you hear that heaven is this dwelling place not made with human hands. It's not like the tabernacle that men and women had to make. It's an eternal dwelling place. So that's maybe part of what Paul's getting at. Or he may more specifically be referring to the new body that we receive. That's the building. If you look up at chapter 4:14, he's already mentioned the resurrection, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. And in verses 2 and following, he switches over to this clothing metaphor, being clothed in our new bodies and being unclothed from our current bodies. So he is talking about bodies here and the building. Maybe just another way of saying the same thing. So I would opt for some combination of the two. That Paul, in talking about this building waiting for him, is expressing his confidence in the heavenly existence that he'll have when he dies, that commences, begins. And then the end goal of this, as we'll see in the verses that come, the consummation of it, is the resurrection where he gets his new body. So looking for this building is waiting for his heavenly existence, the goal of which is the renewal of all things, which includes new bodies. But the point really is the contrast. A tent is temporary. When it says the tent is destroyed, think taken down. You go camping. I love camping. I did it once. It's fun. And you got a tent and you put the stakes in the ground and then you put it on your back. That's not your permanent home. That's what you use when you're getting somewhere. The building, that's where you live. So it's temporary, permanent. That's the contrast. So you have to imagine somebody tells you, you have an inherited castle waiting for you in Nome, Alaska, long ways away. And in order to get it, you can get a new pair of shoes and one tent. So, see ya. Good luck. Now, you're marching through the U.S., Canada, long ways up to Nome, Alaska to get your castle. Meanwhile, you're pitching your tent. Now, how would you view that tent? You'd take care of it. It's the only tent you got. It's got to get me a long way. So if there's a hole in it, I want to try to patch it up. But you would realize that the tent is not your goal. And someday, you'll get to your castle in Alaska and pitch this tent. This is not the real deal here. This is what I'm going for. And some of us live like we are in our castles now, and heaven is nothing but tents. Everything to protect the castle, and all we think of is heaven. Get a little itty bitty tent. Paul says just the opposite. You have your bodies. It's a tent. You're going to get a new body, a permanent dwelling. And so many of us get it backwards because we have very little faith, we have very little hope in the life to come. And when we don't hope in something more than this meager tent, then we never stop to pick up our crosses and follow Christ. Because if it's about the tent, man, I got to do everything I can to protect this. And it means we will be too easily satisfied. Because if you think heaven is like living in a hole in the wall, then boy, this earth looks good. You're never going to risk for Jesus Christ, never be willing to pick up your cross and follow Jesus into hard relationships, hard places, unless you believe that there is something unimaginably glorious waiting for you. That these light momentary afflictions are achieving for you an eternal weight of glory. See, Paul thought about death a lot. Not morbid.
Oh, I'm going to die. I guess life doesn't really matter. Oh, here we go. Whatever happens.
No, not morbid about it. But he thought about it. It was his hope. It shaped him. Does the thought of life after death shape you in any way? I mean, I'm preaching to myself here. There are too many of us. We are just wasting our lives. We are messing around with stuff that is not going to last. We are goofing around like life is long and heaven is short. When it's the opposite. This is light. This is momentary, Paul says. And I can feel it in my own bones, and you probably can too. Some of us, we just scarcely even believe in heaven. Doesn't shape anything. We don't feel any sense of hell. We don't feel any glory of heaven. We just putz around through life, thinking that disobedience is no big deal. And we don't believe in the reward. Do you know you got reward coming? So that means you don't have to find it all right here. You don't have to get it all now, because you're getting so much more later. Would anyone guess, looking at your life, the way you spend, the way you spend your time, your money, what you think about, what you say, what you love, would anyone guess that your hope is not now? Would anyone draw that conclusion? Boy, that family must not be living for this planet. Their hope must not be in the lottery or in marriage or kids. Their hope must be for something else by the way they're living. Or would people look at your life, look at my life, and figure, just another person on the block who loves their tent. It's all about their tent. Paul believed, he was confident that he had something better coming. See that at the beginning of verse 1? We know. He knows something. That's why verse 6 and 8 says he's courageous. Chapter 4, verse 1 and verse 16, he does not lose heart because he knows something. He has certainty. Faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. And there are a couple of different forces I see that are undermining certainty. One is any kind of works-based religion. You can't have certainty. You find this in talking to some Muslims. Hate to say it, you do find it talking to Roman Catholics often. Probably find it talking to some of you too. This idea that, am I balancing the scales? Have I got enough good things to outweigh the bad things? And so when you come to the end of your life, you don't know what's going to happen. Did I do enough? Is God going to look favorably upon me? It undermines your certainty because you're trying to do this balancing act of your good deeds versus your bad deeds. And deep down you feel like, I don't think I have enough good deeds. And you know what? You're right. The other force undermining certainty is what some people call, and they call it this because we need to have big words as pastors and theologians, otherwise we'd seem too normal. So we call it epistemic humility. Epistemic just talks about knowledge. So you have to be humble. You can't know things. You can't really understand things. Now it seems to me that Jesus thought he understood what the Old Testament said. Paul thought he could interpret the Old Testament. Here he says, I know, we know. Not just a wish and a prayer. Not sort of maybe, and I don't want to be too confident. We know that if this tent is destroyed, we have a building not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. If salvation is by grace through faith, then you can know. You can know. See verse 7? We walk by faith, not by sight. So you're supposed to have confidence. Now it may happen. You could get to the end of your life and have doubts and uncertainty, and you could still be a Christian. We don't always live in the assurance we ought to have. But that's what God wants for us. 2 Timothy 1:12, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul says as he's rotting in prison, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. That's what I want us to say when we're laying in the hospital room and we're dying. It will not be arrogance on your part to say, henceforth, family, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give to me on that day. I've said a number of times, I preach so that we can die well, so that you'll feel like Paul, I know by grace through faith that there's a crown. 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you know that? We are meant to be confident in the face of death. Look at verse 2. We'll move more quickly through these other verses. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. This groan here is a groan of desire. It's not that Paul's suicidal. He's not trying to escape life because he's depressed. He's longing for more life. People don't commit suicide because they're so full of hope. But that's Paul. He's full of hope. That's why he wants to go to be with the Lord. It's a groan, but it's a hopeful, longing groan. Romans 8. The whole creation is groaning, sighing, groaning in the pains of childbirth in hope that it will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's all of creation. And it's like labor pains. That's what it says. Which means the whole earth is groaning in order to give birth to something new. So this, you need to put your context. Your suffering groans. They're labor pains. They're groaning that the Lord would be bringing about the renewal of all things, and that one day He would even give you a new body. That's the groaning. Do you ever feel that? Oh, Lord, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Oh, Lord, Your kingdom come, Your will be done. Do you groan? Do you long? Paul longed for heaven. It was his hope. Death wasn't bad news for him. It meant glory. It meant he didn't have this jar of clay anymore. He wasn't being handed over to death. He wasn't wasting away. Heaven was his reward. Who doesn't want reward? Who doesn't look forward to their paycheck at the beginning of the month? Who doesn't look forward to getting out of the minivan after driving to Florida for 20 straight hours? No, we'll go to the bathroom when we get there. Just vroom, drive through the night. More Mountain Dew, honey. Code red. We're out. Who doesn't look forward to eating dessert when you all go out someplace for Mother's Day? It's a reward. But any of you looking forward to your reward? Heaven? That's our hope. That's our groaning. That's our confidence. When I was in seminary, part of my ordination requirements, I had to do a unit of CPE, which is Clinical Pastoral Education. There's a lot of good programs that do that around the country. I had one that was, well, not my favorite thing that I've ever done in life. But I had to visit people in the hospital, which was okay. And then we would sit around, and there'd be 8 or 9 of us, students and people moving towards pastoral ministry, and we'd sit around and sort of psychoanalyze each other. And we had to write verbatims, where you have to write down exactly what you did when you visited people. I probably told you some of this before. My very first one, I drew the lucky straw to do the very first verbatim, and I don't know. So I was writing about my visit with this guy in the hospital and just went in there and said, "Hi, I'm the chaplain. How you doing?" And then I wrote that up and we talked about it, and the group said, "Why did you ask him how he was doing?" "I don't know. I'm just wondering. I didn't know what to say." "He's going to die, Kevin. Are you afraid of death?" What happened? But I remember, so this was a very eclectic group. We had a few people that were evangelicals in the seminary with me. We had kind of secular Jews, liberal Roman Catholics, Unitarian Universalists. We had a whole bunch of stuff. So one of the guys from the seminary, he wrote about talking to a student on campus whose mother had died, a college student. It was good, and he wrote about this and how he talked to this guy, and he was there when his mom passed away, but now a few weeks later he was doing pretty well, and he was just talking about how, you know, "I know it was the Lord's timing, and the Lord is in control, and the Lord wanted to take my mom home, and I trust the Lord's providence and sovereignty. You know, my hope is that she's in heaven and her life is better now." And the group just, "Well, this kid is in some major denial. He is, I'm really worried. He's going to explode." That's what they said. "He's not in touch with his grief. He's not handling this very well. Talking about God's stuff. He should be crying more." These people who are supposedly going to do ministry don't understand God's sovereignty. Don't relish the hope of heaven. Here's a college student teaching us would-be pastors something. Not that you can't cry. Of course, that's not it. We said, "Hey, Mom loved the Lord Jesus, and she's with Him now, and I'm glad for that." That's our groaning. That's our hope. Verse 3, Paul says, "If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked." Naked here, unclothed, is the way he says it in verse 4, refers to a bodiless existence. There is what's called an intermediate state. That when you die, you are unclothed. I don't know how it works. I have a hard time conceiving of a bodiless existence. But I think this is what the New Testament teaches. There's an intermediate state. You're with the Lord. It's glorious. You're reigning with Him. But that is not your final hope. The saints in heaven right now, completely joyous, but they are still waiting for something. They're waiting for the resurrection. They're unclothed. And so Paul says in verse 3, "If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked." He's expressing that, look, my hope in dying is not to be bodiless. That's not what I'm looking forward to. The ultimate hope at the end of the age is a new heaven and a new earth and new bodies. So if you look at verse 8, "Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." So this intermediate state of bodiless existence, that's good. I'd rather be away from the body, because being at home with the Lord outweighs the bodiless part by a long shot. But he makes clear in verse 4, his hope, he's not groaning to be unclothed. That's not it. But ultimately, that he would be further clothed, that he would get a new body. So that's what he's saying. He wants to take off this flesh, and at the end of the age, he's going to put on new flesh. There must be a disrobing, a taking off, an exchange. See, we want to get to the glory. We don't want to any subtraction, just addition. God, could you just make this body completely better? And God says, that's not how it works. There's subtraction before there's addition. There's an exchange. You're going to lose that body. And then you're going to get it back as a new, real, spiritual, blow our mind kind of resurrected flesh. But there must be a taking off first. God is dealing in exchange, that death for life, cross for glory, tent for permanent building. So we don't like death as Christians, but we do like death because of where it gets us. It gets us to heaven, it gets us to Christ, and it gets us closer to the end goal of new bodies that never break down, never have aches and pains, 20/20 vision, never disappoint. I mean, Christianity is a very, in some ways, this worldly kind of religion. I mean, flesh is not bad. There's a reason that we're wired, that we don't like pain, that we want bodies that work, that we want to live forever and Botox every inch of our bodies. Because there's something in us. God's wired us. We don't want to let go of this thing. And that's why it's faith. God says, you let go, you're going to get a new one. Verse 4, while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. So this is the second time Paul's groaned. First one was a groaning of longing. This is a groaning of burden. So Paul's awaiting death. He's hopeful. He does not lose heart. But he's still burdened. So don't think that, hey, I'm a Christian and death means I go to heaven, and so just click my heels and no more sorrow. No, Paul's burdened because he's still got troubles. He's still got afflictions. The reality of heaven doesn't change that, but what it does is it puts it in perspective. We saw this last week. It's only in the perspective of a weight of glory that you can call your afflictions now light and momentary. And so we need to help each other feel that suffering as light and momentary. And we don't do it by sort of pushing people aside. Hey, get over it, okay? My grandma had the same thing. I never heard a peep out of her, huh? You just be thankful. No, we don't minimize people's suffering by saying, you're faking, you don't hurt, move on. We minimize the suffering by maximizing our view of glory. That's the only way that your suffering will feel light and momentary, is if you have a view of heaven as eternal and weighty. That's what Paul's looking forward to, when the mortal will be swallowed up by life. So his final hope is not the intermediate state where he's unclothed, but the final hope is the resurrection where he will be further clothed. That's what he's groaning for. This day when the mortal, this age, is swallowed up by the next age. The day when your mortal, broken down, decaying, wasting away body will be swallowed up with a new resurrected body. That's what he wants. It's the hope of Romans 8 and Philippians 3 that as we share in Christ's suffering, so we shall also share in his resurrection. It's all because of the resurrection of Christ that we await the resurrection of our bodies. Do you ever think about it this way? Death has been exhausted. Its power has been exhausted. It was wearied at the cross and it was triumphed over at the empty tomb. Death took its best shot at the Lord Jesus Christ. And it lost. And think about it. No one in the history of the world had ever come back from death to stay. Now we know some miracles in the Old Testament and the New Testament. People who were revived. People who were brought back to life. But Lazarus died again. Death was stymied for a time, but eventually death got its prey with Lazarus. Death always won. Death had never lost. It was 6 billion to nothing. Death was in the lead. But now that it's 6 billion to 1, it's over for death. You know, you picture a bully at school, kids. A bully who wants to take your lunch money. Now, you have to use your imagination. A lot of you are homeschooled, but you got bullies at home too, I believe it. So you got bullies. Give me your lunch money. Give me your Oreo cookies. And every day, for every week, for every month, all the kids, here you go. Oh, here you go. So one day, the bully's there pounding kids, threatening. They're all handing over their lunch money until one little boy says, "No." "What did you say?" "No. Nobody's ever said no. You give me your lunch money." "No. Not this time." And everyone else in the playground looks. "What is going on? Somebody said no." You picture a thief coming in to a house and takes prisoners and wraps them all up in these strong ropes and ties them up and puts them in a prison cell and gets another victim, wraps them up and puts them in a prison cell and another one and wraps them up. And for year after year, prisoner comes in, wraps people up, puts them in the cell, so that you go and you look at that cell. There's thousands of people there. Every single one of them is accounted for. No one has ever broken asunder these bonds. They're all there. And then a rumor spreads through the camp, through your house. "Somebody got free. Did you see it? Here's the rope. It's busted in two. Somebody escaped. Now what do you have? Hope. Maybe you'll be set free. Maybe you'll be next." On Pentecost, Peter stood up and said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says, 'You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption.'" He's been set free. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "And the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Did you hear it? It's a taunt. "Come on, death. You put up your dukes, death. Come on. Give me your best shot. That's all you got, death? Where's your sting? What happened to your hook and jab? What happened to that, death? Come on, death. You ain't got nothing on me. No power over me, death." It's a taunt. Because of what the Lord Jesus has done. And God is preparing us, verse 5, for this very thing. He's preparing us for an immortal, new-bodied existence where all of this groaning is swallowed up by life. He's making you ready. He's renewing your inner nature day by day, preparing you for this. And He gives you the Spirit as a guarantee, a Spirit as the down payment. All right, here you go, 20%. I'll get you the rest, I promise. Here it is. The Spirit is given as a foretaste. The Spirit is sort of pulling in the next age and putting it into your lives in the age to come so that you get this taste of the kingdom to come, this new spiritual reality, and you lick your lips. You say, that tastes good. I want more of that. And so the Spirit is also preparing in us the groaning and the longing, because He gives us a taste of something more. You know, don't think it's always such a bad sign if you feel like, boy, life has just lost some of its luster for me. I feel dissatisfied. I feel like there's something more. I feel like I was made for something more than this. That may just be the Spirit preparing you for your mortal life to be swallowed up by the life that is to come. Because this is just our tent. And we're waiting for a building eternal in the heavens. But you have to have faith. You have to believe, brothers and sisters. You have to believe that this is not just Paul's reward. This is your reward. Listen to what Calvin says. It is to be observed that this knowledge is not merely of a general kind, as though believers were merely in a general way persuaded that the children of God will be in a better condition after death and had no assurances as to themselves individually. How little service this would be for consolation. On the contrary, everyone must have a knowledge peculiar to himself. For this and this only can animate me to meet death with cheerfulness, if I am fully persuaded that I am departing to a better life. So don't just, yeah, I believe that Christians have something good when they die. I believe I have a better life. This is our hope. Through suffering and disappointment and certain death, that when we die, we will immediately go to be with our Lord Jesus Christ, where we will wait for the day at the end of the age when we will be given new resurrected bodies and live forever with the saints and the angels and our triune God in the new heaven and the new earth. And so we all say in our hearts to the one who has given us this victory over the grave, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let's pray. Father, send your Son. Send us out to finish the great commission that all nations would hear and He would return. Give us hope, not wishful thinking, but hope. For this life and in the life to come, that there is such a weight, such an eternal heaviness of glory coming our way, that we can face our death with cheerfulness and confidence. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to come to the table in just a moment. I'd like us first to confess our faith together using the word.